So let us turn to Isaiah 21. And I want to use the Revised Standard, that is the latest translation of the Bible out, because it is very much clearer upon this point than the King James Version. I remember reading the Revised Standard than we have, and by the way, keep your own Bibles there, because the text is helpful there. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The plunderer plunders, and the destroyers destroy. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. That is different from the King James Version, and it is important because I believe it is the right thought. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pain, pangs have seized upon me, like the pangs of a woman in travel. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, and oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on asses, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, diligently. Then he who saw cried, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed all night. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to thee. Now this is very well entitled, and along with other opening chapters, the doom of Babylon. But it is a message, the oracle, concerning the wilderness of the sea. That is applied to Babylon because in the very early days, the Gulf of Persia extended up much farther than it does now. The bringing down of the silt by those rivers has extended it much as the delta of the Nile. And in the very early days at the history of this time, we find that that was a marshy country. And some of the writers of that day, like Herodotus in his time, speak of it just in these terms, a wilderness of the sea, because there was such marshy ground there. And so the reference is to Babylon. The title refers or locates her. In other words, a message concerning Babylon. As whirlwinds in the Negev, that is in the desert to the south of Palestine, sweep on. It comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Now, that doesn't mean that this message comes from the desert, from a terrible land, but it means the message comes like the dry whirlwinds from the south that sear and blight everything they come in contact with. That is a terrible land that those dry and searing winds come from. And so this message comes with a message of terror that paralyzes almost the watchman when he realizes its full extent. It comes from a terrible condition, and a stern vision is told unto me. The plunderer plunders, and this is the condition in Babylon. It was in ancient Babylon, where the rich and the ones who had control were oppressors of the poor. The plunderer plunders, the destroyer destroys, and so it was then, and so it is now. In Babylon, which is supposed to be a Christian world, we find that the business competition just is often described as dog eat dog, and they do plunder one another, and above all, they plunder the common people. As we see now that there's plenty of food, but the price goes up and up and up, and it never comes down. And it's not because there isn't enough food, for they're storing the food away because there's too much, and just to keep the prices up, because the people want the prices to come down. Only the workers want their full wages, and therefore the prices stay up, and they say we must have this lest we lose the vote of the farmer, and we must keep things going lest the people get out of work and we lose control also. But the very things they're doing are going to cause the very thing they're trying to avoid. That is pictured in Revelations the 14th, where it tells us that the winepress of God goes to work, and the earth, the vine of the earth is cast into it, and the blood comes out of the winepress to the horse's bridles. The bridle is that which you use to control the horse. And when the blood comes up to the bridle, it means that the rulers, the riders of the horses, have lost control of the people. And trouble results. And so here, the destroyer destroys, and we find it is so in Christendom just as it was in ancient Babylon. And so the Lord is preparing the forces that will overthrow Babylon. Even as long before it took place through Isaiah, he pointed out and called by name Cyrus, the general that was to be used in that. And so he says in prophecy, "Go up, O Elam," that is Persia, "go up, O Media." And so it was the Medo-Persian Empire that finally did go up at the proper time and overthrew Babylon. And the Lord says here through the prophet, "All the sighing she has caused," that is all the disappointment and all the sighing that Babylon by her methods and ways has caused, the Lord will bring to an end by the overthrow of Babylon and the establishment of the parallel kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the two-phased kingdom under the antitype of Cyrus. "Therefore my loins are filled with anguish, because the message of the overthrow of Babylon means such a time of trouble, as Jesus said, had not been since there was a nation upon the earth, and no one should never be again." So it's no wonder that looking into that time, when there would be such a stream of trouble that there could no work be done, not even a cold or warm mat or anything to eat or anything to do, he said, "I am bowed down so that I cannot hear." In other words, it almost paralyzes my mind as I think of it. "Horror has appealed to me, and the twilight that I long for has been turned for me into trembling." The likeness is to the twilight at the end of the day when the toil is done and people go home to rest. And so we look for rest after the day's work is done. But is there rest and peace in the world? No. Things are working at such cross purposes that there is no peace. And the anxiety is in the minds of the people. And they try to go to the nightclubs, and they go to the ball games, and they go to this, that, and the other. What for? To take their minds off of their worries and their cares in order that they might enjoy a little of the life that they have. And then he says, they prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. What is the reference here? To Belshazzar's feast. The high, you might say, point at which Babylon's disregard of God had come. And so here, they prepared the table. They called out for the vessels of the Lord, as even now. We find that they're preparing the table. They're trying in every way to so prepare the table, as Isaiah says, for that troop. That is to bring the numbers into the churches. They try to preach popular things and to attract the people. And so they've spread the table and they prepare everything in connection with it. They eat, they drink, they bring forth the vessels of the Lord and claim that they're teaching God's word and that what they are teaching, because they're authorized to teach, should be respected by the people and received by them, because they're the only ones that have a right to teach. But the Lord said, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. And in this case, Isaiah was the watchman. And he recorded and prophesied the trouble. But Isaiah, as Babylon has its parallel, so there's a watchman appointed in these days in antitypical Babylon, and likewise gives the message of the overthrow of Babylon. You see, let him announce what he sees, not what he wants to announce, his own ideas or his own purposes, but let him tell the truth. When he sees riders, that is those who are in control, and horsemen in pairs, riders on asses, riders on camels, that is an organized company, and this was a picture of the army of Cyrus. It was a conglomerate army of all the kinds of warfare and instruments of warfare that were used in the known world at that time, Eastern and Western. There were elements, there were horses, there were camels and asses and everything in it. And so, as it says, let him listen diligently, that is carefully. Let him report what he sees carefully. Then he will cry, that is the watchman, and as the margin says, the text is not altogether at a loss when it says, he cried as a lion. That is a roar, a loud cry, so that it would be broadcast, that all would hear. I remember distributing that message of the fall of Babylon around 1914, and many of the friends went out with it. It was a time when it was a very cold morning, and I remember some of the friends came back with frozen feet and had to be carried in. But they distributed the message just the same. Then he who cried, who saw, cried. That is, he gave the message. And notice there's a waiting period here between the seventh and the ninth verses, expressed in the eighth verse. He who saw, that is the watchman, cried aloud like a lion. Upon my watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole night. And the antitypical watchman did watch day and night, many a night. He was in his study and studying and thinking and praying, rather than sleeping and taking it easy. And then, behold, at last, there comes the fact of the fall of Babylon. Behold, here come riders and horsemen in pairs, somebody who brings a report. And the report is, Babylon is fallen, and all the images of her gods, all the great things which the world has adored and taken pleasure and pride in, those are to be broken. All the idols of Babylon, even as during the Exodus and those 10 plagues, the Lord's judgment went on the idols of Egypt and broke them down. And as the records of that time indicated, the disaster upon Egypt caused by those plagues was so great that Egypt did not for many years attain again her standing up. That it broke and dismantled Egypt. And so here, Babylon is going to be destroyed. So the fact finally comes after the proclamation has come, and then the watchman says, O my threshed and winnowed one, Or as in the King James Version, "Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor." What does that call your mind to? The harvest work, doesn't it? You don't thresh until the harvest, and the grain is not on the threshing floor until the harvest is going on. And so here is the harvest pictured in the end of the gospel age. And the watchman says to those who have labored in the harvest, "My threshed and winnowed one," that is the wheat class, "the grain, the corn or grain of my floor," and this is what he tells those, the wheat class, "the message which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." That is, it is not my own idea. It is not from my own judgment or thoughts. What I have received, I have given you from Jehovah of hosts. It is the word of God. The watchman closes the paragraph with that, but I think it should impress our mind. And further, we came to come to that same impressing thought. Now again, the scene changes, and he talks concerning Duma, that is Edomia, the land of Esau, Edom. An oracle concerning Edomia, Duma here it is called. "And one is calling to me out from Seir." Seir was the capital of Edom. And it means that there are calls out of Babylon in the Antitype, asking what the situation means, what to do about it, what will be the outcome. And they ask, "Watchman, what of the night?" They can see the night coming. "What can you tell us about it?" What of the night? The question is repeated because they're anxious. They want to know. And the watchman answers, "The morning cometh." Yes, that's the hope set before. The millennial morning. The kingdom is to be here. Deliverance will come. But between that time and this, also the night. A dark night wherein no man can work. All religious work will stop, and chaos will result for a while. And he says, "If you will inquire, if you desire to know more about it, come again. If you like the message, don't let this be the last time. Come again and get some more and learn more about the will of God." And so this is the what we see going on from the parts of Christendom. The serious thinking people. And then from another quarter, likewise comes an appeal. The oracle or the message of God concerning Arabia. "In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites." That is, to the traders, the business world, is the thought here. "To the thirsty, bring water. Don't accumulate your wealth for yourself, but help those who need it. Meet the fugitive with bread. Don't turn them away from the shores, but when they escape, help them. O inhabitant of the land of Tema," that is, of this trading community, "for they flee from the sword," from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the press of battle. And Europe is full of refugees, we see, that are fleeing and trying to flee further from battle and war and the threatening things all around them. "For thus saith Jehovah," and this is the message to me, to the watchman, "within a year, according to the years of an hireling, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end." That is of Ishmael and the trading element. You remember, it tells us that the Canaanite came in the land, and one of the prophecies is that there shall be no more the Canaanite. And the word Canaanite means a trader. A trader. Those who seek to profit by exchanging goods. That is, the system of helpful and distribution and business in the kingdom will not be one of gouging out your fellow man for your own advantage, but rather of justly dealing one with another along every line. Within a year, according to the year of the hireling, all the glory of Peter shall come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. Militarism will cease. Now, there's something in this, I don't know what, that may give us a key to perhaps the length of this time of trouble. Within a year, according to the years of an hireling. That would bear further study and looking into to see what it amounts to. But don't jump to conclusions. Make sure that what you find is in harmony with what you know to be the truth. Now then we see the message of the watchman here. And we are told in the New Testament, in Luke the 12th chapter, for instance, in the 37th verse, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Now notice that every one of the Lord's people here who are awake are called watchers. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. That is, blessed are the Bible students and the Christians who are awake, who are the housetop saints, who are not so involved and wound up in the business of life that they have no time for the Lord of a Bible study, but rather those who are watching. And he says there's a message to them, a message of extra added blessing. "Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat, and will come forth and serve them." That is the Lord himself, you see, the returned Messiah, Christ, will gird himself and as a servant will feed his people here on the earth. And this statement indicates that it is to be a banquet. It isn't to be just what they've had all through the Gospel age, but there is to be the opening of those things that have hitherto been hidden. "In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly," the prophecy says. And it is in harmony with the third of Revelations, the 21st verse, in the message to Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," the knock of prophecy. "And if any man open that door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me." You see the significance there of an added abundance of spiritual food at the end of the harvest time because of the presence of the Master. He's present, he says, not, "Behold, I come quickly," or, "Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." Rather, "Behold, I am here, present, and I bring a blessing of added and deeper understanding of the Word of God and of his plans and purposes." And notice he says, "I will sup with him, and he with me." The Lord rejoices in these truths just as much as you and I. They are his truths. He likes them and loves them because they are God's plans and God's work. So you can reckon that when you come together in the classes and in the convention, that the Lord is there enjoying the going over of those harvest truths just as much as you are. And even more because he knows the fullness of all that they mean. For we are just approaching. We are learning more day by day. Now we find in the Old Testament, going back to the presentation of the subject there, you remember in Matthew 24, where this is again expressed, that he, or I should finish here in Luke 12. You notice while all the Lord's people, the watchers, are servants, are watchmen, nevertheless he says that he takes one from amongst them and makes him the steward. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful?" Not any one or group that he finds. "But who is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And whom did he find so doing? And whom has the work been done by? You see, the work identifies the man. It's not that any man who comes in and claims to be the Elijah is the Elijah. We've had several of them, Elijah Dowie, Elijah Sanford, and this and that, and they all were frauds. But nevertheless, we see there is a true one. When the frauds come, why, the real servant is there somewhere. And so we find here that the watchman was studying and striving with might and main to learn about the truth of the Lord and his word. And so, because he was so eager and so earnest, the Lord made him the steward over all his goods, to give them their portion of meat in due season, when the light was due to come. Now in Matthew 24, where the prophet, where our Lord gives his great prophecy, we read then in the 45th verse, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" And here again, the translation is faulty. If you take your diaglot, you'll see that it is, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Not any one, nor any group, but one individual. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods." And we who worked with him realized that that was the case, that the Lord gave him the responsibility of managing the harvest work. And it was not for anyone to intervene and say, "I want to run this department," or "I don't like the way you run it, do it this way." Some did that. All along the harvest way, if any of you have that old book called Harvest Siftings, part of which is printed in the reprints, you realize that from 1878 and even earlier, there were people going out of the truth, trying to rebel against and to take the message and the control of it from Brother Russell. And sometimes it was groups, a combination of them that tried to do it. But we all felt, as I did in Boston when I first got the truth, that the Lord had raised up that servant, and his was the responsibility. If we wanted to share in the Lord's work, we would assist him, not try to take any control of it into our own hands and run it as we'd like. And so where our opinion differed from him, we submitted to his judgment. And I remember he criticized the Pilgrims. He called them in. He called Brother Barton in when Brother Barton was speaking not just right about the covenants. He called him in and talked things over, and Brother Barton agreed thoroughly and then gave the right interpretation. I was called in also because I didn't use proper expressions. I'd used in Columbus, Ohio, the statement about Sunday schools, that it was a good thing because they had a Bible class there for the young people. And someone wrote in and said I was in favor of Sunday schools. Well, he called me on the carpet and said, "Brother, we're not in favor of Sunday schools as the nominal church writes them. You're to represent the society. That's what we sent you out, and we want you to tell the people the truth." So we agreed with that thoroughly. We did anyhow. We just used the expression. We should have told them that we agreed that the young people should have Bible studies, but we shouldn't have called it a Sunday school because that meant that it was like the nominal church, and we didn't want it that way. But we see that the watchman was doing his work. He was doing his duty. He was responsible, and the Lord held him to it. Now, going back, we find a picture of the servant and his activities given in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 2, 3, and various other parts, Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 24. I may not be able to cover these all, so I'll give you these in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33, Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to 18. But now let's come to Ezekiel 1, and we'll just go over that hastily, because It is a vision of the glory of God. And Pastor Russell, as the servant and appointed watchman in the harvest time, did see visions, beautiful, wondrous visions of the glory of God. And what he saw was like wheels within wheels, like a plan of the ages in which one age revolved within the other, and everything was marching on in unity and harmony. It says that when the Spirit moved, the wheels moved, and when the Spirit stood still, the wheels stood still. And so at the various points we see that the ages came to an end, and again they started a new work, and another age came to an end, and so the wheels have gone on glorifying the great Heavenly Father. Now in Ezekiel 2, let us open there and go rapidly over these, for the time is getting short. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. But the Son of man had no strength in himself, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake to me. It was the strength from the Lord that enabled him to go on. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, that is, to the denominational church, that walk their own ways, as the prophets of old were told by the people. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy smooth things unto us. Don't prophesy Jehovah. And that's the way at the present time with many. He says, they and their fathers have transgressed against me. You see, this isn't grown up all of a sudden. It's accumulated through the centuries. They are an impudent children, hard-hearted. I do send thee to them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Now many writers on prophecy, like Professor Totten and a good many others, have written very interesting things about conditions before the flood and the mystery of the ages and so forth, and they did some good, I've no doubt. But it was their own ideas. And the Lord says, You tell them what I tell you. Nothing more, nothing less. Thus shalt thou say unto them, and whether they hear or whether they forbear, tell them the message anyhow. And thou, Son of Man, don't be afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though there be thorns and briars with thee, and those are hurtful things. And thou dost dwell among scorpions, yes, they'll sting you if you get the chance. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they hear or forbear. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And it was written, Lamentations and mourning and woe. The message to Babylon, the message of the harvest, the judgments of the present evil world. They're not pleasant, no. They're full of lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. That is, digest it. Not merely come across it and note it down, but think about it, meditate it, study it, digest it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. That is, to meditate upon it and digest it mentally. And he said, Son, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll. And he was filled with it. Nothing else entered into his life. All was secondary to that. So I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And wasn't it in your case and mine, when we first came to the truth, wasn't it the sweetest message that we ever heard? It was in my case, I know. The most logical, that it answered the longings of the heart and pointed you to the Bible. It was God's answer, not just the answer of the servant. So he said unto me, Son of man, this is the fourth verse of the third chapter, Go get thee to the house of Israel and speak to them my words. Thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and an hard language, not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language. That is, it was not missionary work. No longer was it just sending out the gospel to call in the church, to find the church, but rather it was the harvest work. And that's what the church has complained, that we were taking the wheat out from amongst them. Well, that was what the Lord was after, was the wheat. And so this was not a missionary work, but the harvest work. But the house of Israel, that is the nominal church, will not hearken unto thee. They're hard-hearted. But I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead, that is thy understanding of my truth, I have made so they cannot answer thee. As adamant harder than their flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, though they be a rebellious house. And all my words, son of man, that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go. Get thee to them of the captivity. Now these were the captive ones that had been taken by Babylon into Israel, into Babylonia, and were there by the river Chebar, and were captives. And these are antitypically God's people, captive in antitypical Babylon, in Christendom, in the systems of religion. And the Lord sends a messenger with that harvest message to them. And he said, the Spirit took me up, and I heard a great voice as of a rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. And here we find that he has given a great encouragement, an uplift, and a help to go forward, to spend his money and his time in this. The noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. Notice in that 13th verse, the creatures, the living creatures that touched one another, and in the margin, that kissed each other. That's good. It shows when the ages come together and the harvest work takes place, there's a reward and a blessing especially comes there. At the end of the Jewish age, the remnant was given the privilege of the sons of God. At the end of this age comes the remnant likewise, selected to form the bride, the church class. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, that is, in the zeal of his mind and heart, because he was felt bitterly that God's name was so blasphemed and his plans and purposes so misrepresented by those who claimed to be his ministers. And I came to them of the captivity, to those in the nominal church, and the first distribution of the truth was to the churches, and Pastor Russell paid for it out of his own pocket, using messenger boys to do it in the United States and Canada. The message went to the churches first. To them of the captivity at Tel Abib, and this means a hill of green ears, that is occurring just before the harvest, you see, when, as one after another, the grains and ears ripen and the harvest is ready. And so it was. This is the harvest time that is pictured here. By the river Chebar, and that means joining. By those who are joined with the truth to be God's people, joined to him in consecration. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Note that statement. It did not come until the end of the 7 days. I have made thee a watchman. And notice, as in the New Testament, the Lord makes the steward and gives him the control of the household. It isn't you and I by our votes that put him there. Whether you and I voted or not determined whether you and I got the blessing, if we shared in the work. But whether we did or not, the Lord put that watchman there, and he strengthened him and stood by him. And so here, I have made thee a watchman. We understand that this took place antitypically in the year 1881. At that time, some were beginning to desert Brother Russell in the preaching work and the work of sending out the good news of the gospel and of the presence of Christ. Some are beginning to preach something else, and one of them was going around preaching something about the tabernacle that was pretty well tangled up. And as it continued to be preached, Brother Russell felt sure that the time had come for a proper understanding of the tabernacle, but somehow or other this didn't seem to be the message because it wasn't harmonious. And so he left his work very much and confined himself to his room and prayer and with his Bible. And he studied for 3 days and didn't go out in the work and preaching, but rather stayed there and had his meals sent up to his room. And there he studied the first day and the second day. And he took these tabernacle records that are given in the Old Testament. And he studied the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And prayer, night and day. But the answer didn't come. As you'll find in this harvest message, the little book that I referred to, until noon of the third day. Then the enlightenment came from the 13th chapter of Hebrews in that statement where it says, the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That unlocked the mystery. There were the two sacrifices, the bullock and the goat. There was the bullock representing Jesus, and he suffered without the gate. And there was the goat. Let us go unto him, bearing his reproach, and suffer without the gate with him. There's the blood of the goat. And that was the key. And so, after that, he wrote the tabernacle shadows out, and lest he might be at fault, he brought it down and discussed it with the elders of the congregation there. But it seemed so complete that it was satisfactory, and it has been to this day. It's a beautiful bringing together of the sacrifices of the old and their comparative antitypes in the new, and bringing them together so that we can see that those old types of the tabernacle were wonderfully full of meat and satisfactory studies for you and I. And so we find. And there's no end to it, because this tabernacle is just, as it were, the foundation. It doesn't tell you all about the brazen altar, nor all about the golden altar. You have to study those passages with the tabernacle as your guide, and be sure in all that you get that you keep your alignment of the foundation, otherwise you'll be getting ideas of your own, which sometimes turn out to be very strange. I found various ones doing that. One did it in Boston years ago, and after a while Brother Barton came and talked on that very subject, and it was so reasonable that the brother had to acknowledge that what he had and taught a little was built upon things that weren't mentioned in the scriptures. The foundation or the pedestal of the lamp. It doesn't say much about that, nor about the pedestal. There was one there of the labor. But nevertheless, you see, if you take things that are not given you plainly in the Bible and try to build types upon them, or you can build all right, but they won't be in harmony with the truth. And so, to go on with this study in Ezekiel, we'll have to bring it to a close. But I want you to see how in type after type of the mention in Ezekiel, Brother Russell's work was pictured. And as I feel that as Jesus said to John, when John inquired of him, John said, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? He was somewhat perplexed, for it wasn't turning out as he had thought and hoped. And did Jesus answer, yes, I am the Messiah? No. He quoted what the prophet said the Messiah would do. And he said, John will know. You tell him that the lame leap and the blind see and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Who is going to do that? The Messiah. John will know whether I am or not. And so the work identifies the man. Now who of all these preachers of modern times fulfilled that picture? given by Ezekiel and by the watchman in Isaiah. One man only, and that's Brother Russell. And notice here that in this Ezekiel 3 and 4, he goes on and gives them the message. Then in Ezekiel 9, the man with the inkhorn is pictured, and those who assist him with the slaughter weapons, and those slaughter weapons are the truth. They just slaughter those who, as we see there, beginning at the ancient men, those who have not the mark upon them, that's it, who have not sealed in their minds and hearts the name of God to be his completely. Touch not anyone upon whom is the mark or seal. And so that work, the truth, you see, does separate. It divides. We're not in the time for a work of unity. It's the harvest work, the separating time. By and by there'll be unity, but not yet. It's the time when those who are not loyal to the truth will be cast into, back into the sea, or the world, or the church, or whatnot. And so let us keep this message and realize that it is God's given, that it is the truth. The more I investigate each item of the harvest, the chronology, the presence of Christ, the covenant, the church's share in the sin offering, the more beautiful and harmonious those become, and I've yet to find any message that contradicts it that's anywhere near as reasonable or as scriptural. And so, dear friends, let us hold to the truth and keep it, as the apostle said, the prophet said, buy the truth and sell it not. And then in the ninth chapter of Ezekiel, you remember, the man with the inkhorn returned and said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Thank you.